Getting ready to start our Sunday school teaching this morning. Welcome all of you. Nice San Antonio, I guess you could call it fall morning, for whatever passes as autumn in San Antonio. But it is a beautiful day, and the Lord has called us together to worship and learn of Him and honor Him and glorify Him, and it's exactly what we intend to do this morning by the teaching of His Word. We find ourselves still in John chapter 3. This is a study of the doctrine of soteriology, or salvation. And we've been looking at this passage in John chapter 3 for more than a few weeks now. And that's because this is one of the high points of the doctrine of soteriology. This is Christ's explanation of how it is that someone enters the kingdom of God. There are, of course, other passages that are very germane to that topic. Our pastor has been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, which is just that. It is an explanation of what a citizen of the kingdom of God must be characterized by. And here we have Christ Himself speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, about that very subject. What is it, or how is it, or by which method or process does someone enter the kingdom of God? Because that's the question that is on Nicodemus's mind. So let's just reread in John chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 9 through 16. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you again for the really rare privilege that it is that we enjoy in this day, in this time, in this place. Just the ability to gather together in Christ's name in peace and freedom and safety, Father. We look down the road of history a little bit in our own prognostications, and it's not difficult for us to imagine a time where that might not be true. But, Father, it is true this morning, and we praise you for it. We praise you that we have your word, that we may know the truth. These are the very words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom all redemption is revealed. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're up to verse 15 now. We're creeping our way along to verse 16, which is, of course, perhaps the most familiar verse in all the Bible, and why not? It is one of the most clear, straightforward explanations of how one becomes born again. Or, to put it a little more directly, what it is a person must do to be born again. We've said, and we've expounded upon the fact that Christ, when speaking to Nicodemus, has told him that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This idea of how one enters the kingdom of God is what's on Nicodemus's mind. He's troubled by it, although he's led his entire life in pursuit of it through means of what he would consider law-keeping, ritual-keeping, religiosity. But he's troubled. He doesn't know, and he surmises correctly, if all that is good enough or acceptable to God. So Christ tells him, "You're right. Or doesn't he doesn't actually say you're right, but he alludes to the fact that you're right to be troubled by this because you have to be born again. Now, Christ uses a very straightforward earthly analogy to explain to Nicodemus that it must be a work of God. In fact, he goes on to elaborate that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves where he wishes and upon whom he wishes, and that it is not something according to man's works. At the end of that explanation, in verse 9, does Nicodemus accept this explanation? No. He says, how can these things be? This is absolutely contrary to his expectations, not only to his expectations, but it's contrary to everything he's done so far. So we can assume that when Nicodemus says, or when he says in his mind, how does one enter the kingdom of heaven, that he has in mind some other act, some other duty, some other performance that he may have missed out on. But Christ says, no, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with being born again of God through the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus is saying, no, wait a minute. I'm a scholar of the Old Testament. I'm a learned Jew, a very important Jew, and this does not fit anything that I understand. So he says, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on to chide him for the fact that he doesn't understand it. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel? Meaning, are you the preeminent teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things. And he says that because these things are revealed in the Old Testament. And then he says, he talks about how you, and when he says you to Nicodemus, he's really using the editorial you, he's using the plural you, meaning the people as well as the teachers, do not accept his testimony, although he is the one, Christ being the one that came down from heaven to earth, so his testimony is sure and true. And then he says, well, I just told you an earthly thing in verse 12. I just gave you an earthly analogy, and you don't understand that. What if I tell you about heavenly things? How could you possibly understand that? But then he goes on to give him heavenly explanation, because Christ is not just speaking to Nicodemus. He's speaking to people through all time. This is a message for every human since this word was spoken. He goes on in verse 14 to make the analogy between himself and the incident in Numbers where Moses lifted up the snake on a pole, the brazen snake, and anybody who looked upon that snake was cured of the rampant snake poisonings that were going on in the camp of Israel. And he says, I'm like that snake. I will be lifted up, and if you look upon me, if you believe in me, you will be saved. And we talked about last week, or the last time, I should say, the correlation between the looking and the believing. Now, what I want to concentrate on today is I want to concentrate on verse 15, and it's really the latter half of, the whole thing? Yeah, it's verse 15. He says that so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, this is reiterated in verse 16, which hopefully we get to look at next week. But I want to take a look at this, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So he's talking about two things. He's talking about belief, and he's talking about the subject of belief, but also the scope of it, the whoever. And that's what I want to look at this morning, because I think there's something shocking here to Nicodemus. I think there's two things shocking, actually, but one that we'll look at today. He says, so that whoever believes. The second thing that's shocking is that it's based upon belief. The thing that humans are required to do in that mystery between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is to believe. But not only that would be shocking enough to Nicodemus. And we'll talk about that hopefully next week or next time, 2 weeks from now. But I think the whoever is shocking as well. Now, the word used there for whoever is the word, the Greek word pas, P-A-S. This is translated a couple times in the New Testament as whoever. But this is not the most common translate, or this is not the most common source word that is used for whoever in our English translations. The most common Greek word is hos, H-O-S, or some form of that or tense of it, sometimes hostess, H-O-S-T-I-S. Now, that has, I think, a very different meaning. It's similar, but distinct enough to be of interest to us. So the nature of hos, which is, again, the most common word found in the two New Testament when we look at it translated as whoever, is most commonly means about, according, affected, after, appeared, in relation to, just like, in the same way. Let's look at some examples. Matthew 10:33. Christ says, but whoever denies me before men, this is whoever hosts, H-O-S, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So in here it's used to sort of indicate some contradistinction. And it's used to limit the article after it. So it's saying, whoever denies me before men. So it has a limiting aspect to it. Who is the whoever? It's limited to at least people who deny Christ before men. And again, he uses it a contradistinction. He says, I also, those people, limited by that statement, I also will deny them to my Father. And of course, that verse we can go on and talk about for a long time. But Luke 6:30. Very, very similar. Luke 6:30 says, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Here again, it's a limiting statement. Who is the whoever? It's about people who take away the things that are yours, in contradistinction. We do not demand it back. It's a limiting. We do not demand back from who? From those who take away what is yours. Luke 9:26. This is very much like the passage in Matthew. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Again, it's a limiting whoever. It's limited to those who are ashamed, at least only to those who are ashamed of Christ and his words. He too will be ashamed of them. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him, you will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So who is it that receives this blessing of ever-satisfying water? Whoever drinks. It's limited to those who drink. Finally, 1 Corinthians 11:27, very familiar passage as it's read almost every time we do the Lord's table here. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Who's guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? It's a limiting statement, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. So that's hos, that's H-O-S. And I think when we read that naturally in our English ears, this is the way we typically understand it. But there's another word used for whoever, and this is what is used in John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and it's the Greek word pas, P-A-S. Here's some of the things it means. It means all the things, all kinds, all men, all people, always, plain, simply just all, or any at all, or anyone, or anything, entire, every, you get the picture. This has a much different connotation to it. This word for whoever is unlimited. In other words, you're to expect, unless there's a limiting phrase after it, that everything else it applies to. It's meant to express an expansiveness, a breadth of whatever it is that it's being applied to. So when Christ says, whoever believes in me, Christ is saying, whoever, all people, everyone, there is no other limiting factor other than their belief. Everyone who does that will have eternal life. Like I said, I think this is shocking to Nicodemus. I think this whole conversation is shocking to Nicodemus. He's had to choke back this idea that he has to be born again. And Christ is now double and tripling down on that and says, guess what? This being born again is by belief, number one, and it's available to whoever. Now, I don't think it's going to come to a shock to you if I tell you that the Jewish leaders, particularly in the Jewish people generally in that time, and there's probably not a polite way to put this, but they were racists. They were racists. This was a racism is not a new thing. I hope everybody understands that. It's not particular to our society. It's not particular to any particular race even. It's a sign of sinful man. Sinful man, unregenerate man, is racist. And this is not, by the way, going to be a message about racism. But in terms of how it was expressed in Nicodemus's day is that the Jews looked down on anybody who was not a Jew, on Gentiles. They were outside the blessings of God. They were, if you want to look at a Pharisaical view of entrance into the kingdom of God, there's two major filters there. There's all the non-Jews, they're filtered out. And then there are the Jews who are not righteous. They're filtered out too. So Nicodemus likely has, as a Pharisee, likely has this very limited view of who the kingdom of God is open to. It's only open to Jews, and it's only open to Jews who practice righteousness. And of course, they redefined righteousness. Because they could not keep the law, they made up their own law, derived from the real law, of things they thought they could keep, of very external practices that they felt were reasonable. You know, they knew they couldn't keep the law of God as given to them in the Ten Commandments. I mean, the first commandment being, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and spirit, and then love your neighbor. They knew that that was impossible for them, so they created these external religious affections, if you want to call them, and those they felt, those were reasonable. They could keep those, except, of course, it was hard to keep those as well, because it was a burden, we know, and it was a yoke, as the New Testament describes it. And so there was a whole class of Jewish people who couldn't keep even the Pharisaical laws, and of course the Pharisees looked down their nose on these people as well, not seeing the hypocrisy in their own life for having rejected the true law of God. Now, there was definitely a Pharisaical or a Jewish expectation that the kingdom of God was limited. It was limited in its breadth, and it was limited in its depth. And when I say it was limited in its breadth, I'm talking about its limit across the world. It was limited to a certain section of the world, like I said, to the Jews. And it was limited in its depth in that it was limited to those who were able to keep the law, their law. Now, I want to look at why this expectation existed. And I'm going to go through Scripture, and I'm going to read some things. And, of course, for every one of these things that I read that seems like it supports some kind of a limitation and supports the expectation of a limitation in the breadth and the depth of acceptance into the kingdom of God, there's an answer to it also in the Old Testament. We may not get there today, so just be aware that the payoff for this may not come until next time. But let's turn to Ezekiel Ezekiel 37. I'm going to be looking at 37 and 38, and I'm going to try to edit myself here so that we don't have to read the whole thing, but it's so good. This is a messianic, we would understand it as a millennial prophecy, and this is about the kingdom of God. This is the thing that Nicodemus is concerned about, the messianic, the messianic kingdom expectation that was rampant during the life of Christ. Those things were fed, those expectations were fed by things in the Old Testament. They didn't have an understanding, and really they should have, but they didn't have a proper understanding of the suffering servant and then the servant who was going to rule as a king. It was very conflated in their mind if they recognized the suffering servant at all. So they looked at passages like this, and they saw in them promises of the messianic kingdom that they thought were going to attend the Messiah's appearance when he comes, even the first time. So Ezekiel chapter 37, this is a prophecy, again, about what God's going to do to Israel's enemies when he comes and establishes kingdom. It says, and I'm going to start in verse 37. It says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms." So you had this situation where Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. This was a great disappointment to the Jews. This had happened. This seemed to really contradict God's promises of blessings to them, and God's promising he's going to restore them as one nation. Let's skip down to verse 38.
What chapter?
I'm sorry. This is chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Chapter 38. Chapter 38. So this is a prophecy about a coming invasion of Israel by the land. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was chapter 37. That didn't sound like 37. 21, yeah. What did I say? I'm sorry. Chapter 37, verse 21. Okay. I'm going to skip ahead now in the interest of time to chapter 38, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is, again, a continuation of what we read in chapter 37. This is talking about this land, this invasion of Israel from a land called Gog. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog." This is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. "Set your face toward the land of Gog, toward Gog and the land of Magog, the princes of Rosh, Mesech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Mesech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put among them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Dagorma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you." So this is a vast army. This is really the whole earth. This is the whole earth against Israel. And of course we understand this to be a prophecy of Armageddon. And the point is that the prophet is predicting a day when the whole world would rise up against Israel. So Israel throughout its history has had this sort of reality that it's had to deal with, that they're hated by the whole world. And God says that's going to culminate in this great final battle when the armies of the entire world are going to come up against you. Let's continue in verse 7. It says, "Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned, and in the latter years you will come into the land." This again is speaking to the armies of Gog. "And that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them." So God is promising that there's going to be a time. He's going to gather Israel back together as a nation. They're going to be living in relative security at some point in time in their land. And this is when this army is going to come. Verse 9 says, "You will go up, and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you." Verse 10. "Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." So again, they're going to come up against Israel. Israel's going to be not prepared for this. They're not going to have walls. They're not going to have gates. "To capture spoil," verse 12, "to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world." So again, this is talking about this grand army coming up. They're actually described in this passage as being pulled by hooks by God. They're being pulled there. But this is not a prophecy of judgment. And we're going to see that in just a second. This is a prophecy of rescue. And I talk about this prophecy because I want to have you understand why Israel had as part of its psyche, and still does, as part of its psyche, this us against the world attitude, and why they consider the world to be outside of whatever promises God may have been given to them. Let's look at verse 14. "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog," here it comes, "thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes." All right. Let's see if we can skip ahead a little bit. Let's see what happens to this army. Let's go down to verse 21. "I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains." This is, again, speaking of God. So here comes this army. They're ready to sack Israel, as it were. And what's going to happen? "I will call a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." So what happens to Israel? What happens to the rest of the world? In, if you're going to look at this writ large, Israel is rescued, and the rest of the world is destroyed. All the armies of the world come, and they're destroyed. Israel reigns supreme. Everybody that's outside of the covenant promise of Israel is basically judged and vanquished. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 39. More about these invaders being destroyed. 39, verse 1. "And you, son of man, prophesy against, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, God." This is the same verse. Okay, it is verse 39, chapter 39, verse 1. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Mesech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountain of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right. You will fall on the mountains of Israel and all your troops and all the people who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast on the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands. By the way, the word coastlands in biblical prophecy is talking about the rest of the non-Jewish world. And they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, on that day I will give Gog a burial mound there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. There's talk about for 7 months it's going to take to bury all the dead. God summons the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of the non-Jewish army, and they are completely destroyed. Going down to verse 25, therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me. When they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face for them any longer, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So here we have one of the great millennial promises to the nation of Israel, and it appears from the reading of this passage that it is for the nation of Israel alone. And they saw it that way. They saw it that way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Subtitled A Glorified Zion. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is upon Israel. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. The whole rest of the earth will be covered in darkness, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. The rest of the earth is going to be covered in darkness, but the Lord's light will rise upon Israel. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. This is talking about actual, not non-Jews, but actual Jewish leaders. You have not attended them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be faithful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. This is for the nation of Israel. And again, they saw it that way. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, all the non-Jewish nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you find the earthquake. So it's talking about these events that are going to happen. It all culminates down in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed to a plain from Geba to Ramah. And so we have a change in the topography of Israel, which is a blessing. We know that the desert's going to bloom like a garden. Verse 12, now this will be a plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So talking about all the blessings of Jerusalem, and now a plague against all the enemies of Jerusalem, or the Jews. And the Jews saw anybody who was not a Jew as an enemy. And you can look throughout their history, and this is an understandable notion. It will come about, verse 13, in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like the plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Skip down to verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil on them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. There will no longer be a Canaanite. In other words, there's just going to be Jews. No foreigners. Again, what I'm trying to describe to you is a reason for this expectation that God's kingdom was going to be limited to the Jews, God's coming kingdom. Let's go to Psalms, Psalm 47. Verse 1, oh, clap your hand, all people, shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues all people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. He loves Jacob and the inheritance of Jacob. And all other people were going to be put under their feet. Okay. So that's the expectation of the limited breadth of the kingdom. What about the expectation of the limited depth that I mentioned? Well, the depth of it was thought to be based upon law-keeping. It was limited to those who kept the law, at least the law as they defined it. Let's see where maybe they get this notion from. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and all your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Exodus chapter 6, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, God speaking to Israelites through Moses. and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God's blessing was dependent on their obedience and their keeping of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. Sounds very much like a kingdom promise. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, not take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Balpoer. For all the men who followed Balpoer, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering and to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as what? As righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today. Blessings were dependent upon law keeping. It's pretty plain. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a subtitled, Obey God and Prosper. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. This is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. It's based upon their obedience to the law. I could read much more in Deuteronomy chapter 26, but I'm going to move on. In fact, I'm going to move. I have a couple of other passages, but there's no greater passage in the Old Testament probably than Deuteronomy chapter 28 in regards to the keepings of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the offspring of your body, and the produce of the ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and of the young flock. So on and on, the blessings that are concomitant with obedience. Verse 7, the Lord shall call your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to. So God protecting the nation from its enemies is based upon their obedience. Boy, I could go on, but I'm running out of time. So the point I'm trying to make, and there are other passages I had here which are compelling as well. So Israel, certainly Nicodemus, I think, had an expectation that the kingdom of God, number one, was going to be something that he could earn, but number two and three, that it would be limited to the Jewish people, and that it would be limited to righteous Jewish people, righteous by keeping the law. And that's why it was so shocking, I believe, when Christ very deliberately used an unusual word for the word whoever. He used the word pas, and he's trying to indicate the breadth of this promise that he's about to make, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. So this is going to be hard. Nicodemus, who I believe was a saint of God, but I believe we're seeing Nicodemus here pre-new birth, this is going to be hard for him. He's going to probably choke on this. All right, next time, we looked at whoever. Next time, I really want to get into the meat of it, and this will take us right into verse 16. I want to look at the word believes, which is the Greek word pastuo. What does it mean to believe? Give you a little taste. It's to think that something's true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. It has a moral reference. It is a trust in either obtaining or doing something. Mere acknowledgement of some fact or event, intellectual faith. So it's above that. It's above that. To entrust a thing to one, to be entrusted with a thing. So it has to do, I think the common word that you're hearing there is trust. These are all NASB words that are translated to that word, pastuo. Now the Reformers had a lot to say about what this belief meant. This verse 15, verse 16 of John chapter 3 was one might say, an obsession of theirs, and rightly so. But what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about three ways or three terms, three theological terms that encapsulate what it means to believe. It's notusia, fiducia, and assensus. So we'll talk about those more completely. Just to give you just a bit of a roadmap going forward, we're going to close out John chapter 3 when we get through with this discourse with Nicodemus. And then we're going to launch into somewhat of a bit of a different approach to studying God's salvation, God's redemption. We're going to be looking parallel with the New Testament and then going through Exodus. Exodus is a picture of what God's salvation looks like. And then from there, we're going to look at Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is a picture of what it means to live in the sphere of God's salvation in his kingdom. And we'll see how that all plays together. There's much more that could be said about the expectations of Israel at the time and how limiting they were and why that was not a reasonable expectation given some other passages in the Old Testament, certainly in the New, and we'll take a look at those next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ used the word he used. He was not limiting his salvation to Israel. He was opening up his salvation to all the whole world who would believe in him. And that's how probably most people in this room must come, for we are not Jews, and even Jews must come through a belief in Jesus Christ, Father. We just thank you of the comprehensive nature of your salvation, that it was not limited by ethnicity, and it was not limited by our ability to keep the law. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.